So we come to 1 Corinthians this morning. We're on a journey through 1 Corinthians. And this morning we're back in chapter 5. We only did about the first five verses last week. So this morning we're going to read verses 6 through 13 to finish this up. And while you're turning there in your Bibles, recall from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when Paul came to establish the writing of this epistle in the minds and the hearts of the Corinthian believers there. He declared to them the crucified Christ, and there at great length he describes and tells that it is the crucified Christ is the foundation for everything, for the Christian life, for the church, for the teachings, for everything that's there. It's found in the crucifixion of Christ, and he compares it with the people of the world who said, "Oh, if you're going to be smart and wise, well educated, and all that, you don't want to pay attention to something like a crucifixion. That was a shameful, dirty, terrible, bloody thing, and you know, we don't need that." And so Paul declares how God says God chose the base or the meager, the worst things in the world. Crucifixion was the worst thing in the world, in the Roman world, to demonstrate the wisdom of God so that man would not glory in himself for salvation with God, but in glory in God alone. And how do we glory in God alone? It's through the crucified Christ and him, his suffering and his death. And that's the message we see here in our Vacation Bible School today. So if you will stand with me this morning in honor of reading the Word of God together, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to start with verse 6 and read through verse 13 and look at the rest of this chapter here this morning. Paul writes unto them, he says, "Your glorying is not good." He talks to them about this person who was in their midst, who was guilty of public sexual immorality. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven, a little yeast, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, the whole lump of dough there?" Verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for you." Verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Verse 9, "I wrote unto you in an epistle." He's already written another one. We just have 1 and 2 Corinthians. But he said, "I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators," sexually immoral people. "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then you must need go out of the world if you were going to do that. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be an immoral person, or a covetous person, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner with such an one, not even to eat with them." Verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them who are without," or outside of the church? "Do not you judge those who are within the church?" And that's, we saw that responsibility last Sunday morning. Verse 13, "But those then who are without," outside the church, "God will judge them. Therefore, put away from among yourselves," that is within the church, "that wicked person." He's talking about that one particular one there. Let's bow for prayer as we come this morning. Our Father, we just want to say this morning that we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Father, for the servants who have gone on before us, and you use those men to write down for us the scriptures, your word, your written word, your truth, so that we may live our lives as willing and lively examples to a lost and dying world. We pray, Father, that you'll allow your word to come alive to us today in this place. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. As we come this morning then to look at this, as we said last week, the cross of Christ is the central message in everything that's there. And so this is a chapter that's basically, it is about disciplining, doing something about people in the church, men or women in the church, who are living in open immorality. Now, this is not every sin and any sin, because we all still struggle and deal with sin in our everyday life. But this church had a man who was openly living with his, in a permanent relationship, by the way, with his father's wife, not his mother, but his stepmother, his father's wife, and it's called incest. And so Paul just jumped right in. We didn't read those verses this morning, but he just jumped in right in verse 1 of chapter 5. It's reported commonly that there is fornication, sexual immorality among you. There's not even a connecting word at the beginning of that verse to say, okay, here's what's been going on in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And no, he cuts it off there, and then in chapter 5, verse 1, he goes right straight to this issue and to this problem with them that are there. So, the last Sunday morning we talked about, I shared several things that kind of introduced this chapter, but there's one part of this we need to bring back to our minds today. And if you weren't here last week, this will help you for us to come back and pick up in here. There are three things that every Christian ought to know. As we come to deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there are three things that every Bible-believing Christian person ought to know. The first thing is everyone have a biblical understanding of the gospel of God. A biblical understanding of the gospel of God. In other words, here's the gospel of God. God loves, we need to understand this, God loves sinners enough to pursue them while they are in their sin. Did you get that? Here's how the gospel works. God pursues sinners. He loves sinners and he pursues sinners while they are still in their sins. And we see this a lot, those of us who get to go over and do jail ministry, we see it all the time there. God loves us. He loves you. He loves me. He loves the people of the world. And God loves sinners enough to pursue them while they are in their sin. And sometimes we say, well, if you'll, you know, kind of straighten up your life, clean up your life a bit, then start coming to church. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. May have worked once or twice in some far off places or some remote things, ideals, or some remote circumstances, whatever. But it usually doesn't work. God pursues you and me. He pursues all people, all sinners, while they are in their sin. Then secondly there, God loves sinners enough to call them away from their sin. And here's the message of the gospel. Here's where the understanding of the gospel for a lot of the part in our culture, in our society, especially in our church culture today, is that you're not that bad of a sinner and everything, but you are a sinner, you know. No, it's not like that at all. God calls sinners away from their sin, and that's through the preaching of repentance and faith. Repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. So God gave his son. Jesus hung there on the cross some 2,000 years ago, a bloody mess there on the cross, bleeding and dying, and then he did die there. And it pleased God. God favored that. God established. But he ordained that that would happen. They took his body down, buried him in a tomb, and 3 days later, he resurrected from the dead. God loves and pursues sinners while they're in their sin, but he calls us away from our sins. It is the message of repentance. The first message of John the Baptist when he began to preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first sermon or message that Jesus preached in his public ministry is repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So God calls us to repent. He calls sinners to repent. And that's what we need to understand about the gospel. It is God's call to the people of the world to repent of their sins. He calls them while they are in their sins. And then thirdly there in understanding the gospel is God loves sinners enough to save them from our sins. You know, isn't it an amazing thing when we see and hear about the cross of Jesus Christ, we hear the gospel of God, and what is God doing? What did he do? Because of the cross, because of the resurrection, because of the ascension back into heaven, the promise of a return, what is God doing? He is willing to forgive anyone who will acknowledge their sin before him and come and humble themselves and ask for the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God with a heart that says, I want to put sin out of my life, and God, I come to you. I turn to you. Turn away from, turn to. That's repentance. Faith toward Jesus Christ is I surrender and I submit myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. To follow him, sanctify the Lord God in your heart is a very good way to look at this aspect of it. And then the fourth part under understanding, biblical understanding of the gospel is that God loves sinners enough to empower us to obey. And do you realize that that's what happened the moment you were saved and born again? The Spirit of God came to indwell you, and that Spirit of God who now lives in you is God's power in you to overcome the working of sin in your life. Doesn't mean you're never going to sin again. It doesn't mean that at all, but it means the power of God is there to bring us out of sin. Spiritual warfare is going to happen, but God will bring us out. He will deliver us. So the first thing is to have a biblical understanding of the gospel. The second thing is to have a biblical understanding of what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian, Christians were first called to be disciples. They were first called disciples, and then they were later on called Christians. How many of you saw the Billy Graham Classic sermon last night or this morning, or you'll see it this week? He talked about that. They were always called disciples at the beginning, but then in Antioch, in the book of Acts, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It was a term of derision. It was a term of mockery. Oh, you're those Christ people, those Christ people, and it was a derogatory thing that's there. So to be a disciple, and the word disciple and discipline come from the same root word there. So to be a disciple of Christ is to invite discipline, the discipline of Christ, into your life and into my life. When we hear the call of the gospel and we're called of God to be saved, and whatever that event was for you in your life and the circumstances in your life, God comes and he brings to you the truth, and then it is inviting the disciplining hand of God in our lives so that we might be changed and transformed into what Christ wants us to be. And so every disciple's life is, we need that discipline in our life. We need those things going on in our life so that we will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Then the third thing to biblically understand is, excuse me, is to have a biblical understanding of the church. And we said that the church is Christ's chosen instrument for declaring who belongs to Christ. And we looked at Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and 17 last week, and that's where we might just go over it very quickly in verse 16. There's where Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, this one, that one, the other. And then Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after Peter said that, Jesus declared, he answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. My heavenly Father gave you that word, gave you that understanding, gave you that statement. You didn't know it, but God gave it to you. And he didn't fully realize the impact of it at that time anyway. Verse 18, he says, I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, not upon Peter himself, but on the confession that Peter made. This is important for the church to understand. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. First of all, Christ is the one who builds the church. You and I don't build the church. And today their church methods and church growth methods are like training out little CEOs. Pastors and other church staff people have become professional CEOs to get out there and to build the church, and that's what you got. When you got a big group, you have all those people there, but it's Jesus who builds the church, and he says that upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. Then verse 19, it says, I will give unto you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And this was the key thing here. He says that you shall, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. A very popular passage of scripture where people use it to say, well, this is how you can come and confess something to God and it'll become real in your life. Nothing can be further from the truth. For it literally says, whatsoever you shall bind on the earth, whoever you recognize in the midst of your church, if the confession of Christ is in their heart and their life, then you can say, say that that person truly is a Christian, truly is a disciple of God. Because the rest of that verse goes on to say, they first of all shall have been bound in heaven. It begins in heaven. So those who in the church who discern and know that those who are, the church can declare who a born-again person is. They can see by the lack of fruit or whatever someone who is not. That doesn't mean they judge them, but it means that they need ministry to them in their lives. Now, with that kind of being the background again for us this morning, I want us to come to look now at verses 6 through 13 with what time that we have left. Here in verse chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So the church must learn something here. The church must learn that a little yeast, a little leavening, will affect the whole batch of dough. In the picture there of making bread or making a cake or cookies or whatever it may be, whatever leaven is used there in that, and it will change the whole lump. So Paul is reminding them, your glory, you're allowing this man, this immoral man, to openly walk among you and have precedence among you. He was probably prevalent in the society around him, and he was well known, and the woman that he was with, probably married to her, who knows for sure there, but he said, you haven't called this out. You haven't put a stop to it. This is incest. And so he says, your glorying is not good, because don't you understand, don't you realize that it just takes a little bit of yeast and a batch of flour to make a loaf of bread or to make several loaves of bread. So the church must learn something. It is a little bit of yeast, a little bit of sin that affects the whole. Then in verse 7 he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, because for even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. What had to happen at Passover? At Passover, they had to go and clean out all the leavening out of their houses. They had to remove everything out of the house that had leavening. It had to be completely removed because it depicted sin. And there's not any sin to be allowed in any way, because we're talking about a holy God. And it was even so, it was even practiced that some would, in ancient writings, they said they would light candles. Back then, they had light switches and electricity. They would light candles, and they had to sweep every corner of their house and every cabinet, everything out. They had to clean everything out, because even a crumb of bread that was made with leavening was not allowed to be in that house. Once a year you had a clean house. Spring cleaning, maybe that's where that came from, I don't know. Because the importance of leavening or being unleavened. And so Paul declares here, purge out the old leaven. Purge everything out of your life, because you now have been bought with a price. The life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully accepted of the Father in place of you and your sins. And now he stands as the one that represents God the Father for in your behalf and in my behalf. And he has done everything that the will of the Father sought for him and asked for him to do. And so in this Passover picture that Paul picks up here is there's to be no leaven whatsoever. So the church must purge out all of the yeast, all of the sin. Then look at verse 8. He said, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. So now the church must keep the festival of the Passover. That is, it must cleanse itself. That doesn't mean they were being called to keep the Passover. They could if they wanted to. They were Gentiles. It was not a requirement for them, but the truth is still there no matter what. And so what he's bringing application to them and to their lives, and that is it must cleanse itself. The church must always cleanse itself from the influence of the world, from the influence of society, the influence of any tad bit of sin that might be. And it goes back again to the children's church message in Vacation Bible School. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's what it means. It means to put the things of sin that influence our thinking and our lives and our attitudes, put those out of our life. Get rid of them. put them out of our life completely. Then verses 9 and 10, the church must separate itself from the world, but not completely. Look at verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle, that is some epistle we don't have, not to company with fornicators, those who were sexually immoral people. And remember, Corinth was a city that was full of all kinds of pagan worship. How did they worship their pagan gods? Through immoral acts. Gross immoral acts. Immoral acts of all kinds. Men and women. Men with men. Women with women. They did it in Corinth. Paul came with the gospel. They heartily received the gospel and repented of their sins. Then after about three years, Paul moved on. And then sin began to creep into the church. So now he's writing this epistle to them. So he says, I wrote to you before. He had already told them about that before. Then in verse 10 it says, yet not altogether with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with the extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. So you can't just say, okay, you can't just wipe the slate clean and have nothing to do with any of these people, because there's people out in the world, and that the gospel's for those people out in the world so that they might hear the truth and they might be saved. But he's talking about the people who are within the church. So he says, not altogether, you can't separate yourselves, because you'd have to leave this world to do that. That's what he's getting at. He kind of states that here a little bit further as well. Or with those who are covetous, and those who are extortioners, or those who are idolaters. We see the word then, he said, that way you'd have to go out of the world and be separate yourself from them, and that's not a possible thing whatsoever. Now back up in verse 8, at the end of that verse, he uses the word malice and wickedness. Also, sincerity and truth. The word malice indicates that some in the church were apparently ashamed of the situation and others were okay with it. So it caused problems. There were two opinions about people in the church, two things going back and forth. And there was a conflict in the heart and the soul and the unity of the church. And he used the word wickedness, which means more than just sin and falling short. It means the taking pleasure in evil. That word wickedness means, the Greek word even sounds terrible, it's the word poneros. Listen to poneros. It means desiring and delighting in that which is evil and sinful and wicked, and it involves pride and all those types of things. Then he uses the word sincerity. In verse 8, we're to have the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. The word sincerity means pure and clear and clean and transparent. It's something which is without any mixture of anything with it. And then that last word, truth, is the word aletheus. And if you know anybody with a name, any lady with the name of Althea, it comes from this Greek word. It means truth. And this truth means unadulterated truth, unmixed truth. Truth that is conformed to the nature of what is really true. And given in the context of God and the Bible and the truth, God is truth. And so therefore, it means to be like God, to have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It means that we are to be like God. So we're to take the things out of the world that are in our lives, out of our lives, out of our personal lives, out of the church life as a whole. We are to separate ourselves. Go read the Old Testament. Go read from Genesis to the book of Nehemiah. If you don't do anything else, read Genesis to Nehemiah over and over and over. It was about sanctifying the people of God, sanctifying themselves before God and before the people of this world. A tremendous, tremendous message, and the children of Israel just sinned over and over and over again. And so, he says in verse 10, you can't altogether get rid of that, because he says in the latter part of verse 10, because then you would have to go out of this world. Kind of a little paraphrase there. Then in verse 11 there, he says, but now I've written unto you not to keep company, if anyone is called a brother, if they be a sexually immoral person, or if they're covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such ones, do not even eat with them. Do not have any part of them and in their lives. And so the immorality part is easy to understand. Covetousness is desiring more and more and more. An idolater is anyone who does not worship the true living God. If someone does not worship the God of the Bible, they are an idolater, because everyone worships something. A railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a, not even to eat with those people. Separate yourselves from, cut off the fellowship. Cut and separate. In Children's Church message here this morning. Then finally there in verse 12, look with me, he says, "For what have I to do to judge them who are without, outside of the church?" Paul, it's not Paul's responsibility. It's not your responsibility. It's not the church's responsibility to take care, discern, and to judge the people who are without. Now, we understand, we know that they are judged by God. And except they repent of their sins and turn to Christ for surrender and submission and obedience, and they die in their sins, and the end of their life, their end at the end of this life is to spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire, the place which is called hell. Then the latter part of verse 12 says, "Do you not judge them who are within?" And the expected answer to that question is yes. Don't you judge those who are within the church. You can't judge those outside the church, but don't you judge those in the church? And the answer is yes. You go back to Matthew chapter 16. We looked at those verses, and if you want a more in-depth explanation, go back on the internet to last Sunday morning's message, and you'll hear that there. And then finally, in verse 13, he says, "But them who are without, outside the church, God will judge. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Now, he had already said back up in verse 5, which we didn't read this morning, is to deliver that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The goal of disciplining a perceived brother or sister in Christ is not to judge them, but it is to restore them, and to restore them in love. And it's by the power of God that that happens. I want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes.